Testing, testing. On behalf of the Evangelism Committee of First Reformed Protestant Church, I'd like to welcome you all here. Thank you for coming. I'd like to welcome all those joining us online as well. No cards were on the end pens or on the chairs as you sat down, so please fill those out as you have questions. The agenda for tonight will be, we'll have a speech, Come Out of Her, My People, by Reverend Andy Lanning. And then we'll have a brief intermission with singing as we collect the questions that you write down. And those online can submit their questions online. Then we'll come back for a little question and answer session to answer those questions. And then afterward, you're welcome to stay for refreshments. For information, the restrooms are, if you go to the left, to the front, back to the front of the building, and then continue to the left. You'll find restrooms there. So I've been asked to read portions of Revelation 17 and 18. I'll read the first six verses of Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I'll skip to chapter 18, the first five verses. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And I'll skip to the last verse, verse 24 of chapter 18. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Let's open with a word of prayer. O Lord our God, and Father in heaven, thou art great and greatly to be praised. And thou art the just judge of heaven and earth, before whom all must stand. And we thank thee that we might come unto thee in the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank thee for this time which we might have together. We pray that thou wilt grant that all that is said might redound to the honor and glory of thy name, and might be to the edification of thy saints, gathered here and scattered abroad. We thank thee for thy covenant faithfulness. Thou knowest our needs far better than we ourselves. Thou art faithful to provide. Wilt thou forgive the sins that we have committed, even while gathering together? Keep us from sin in this evening. But hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Welcome, Reverend Lanning.
First of all, is everyone able to hear me okay? If someone in the back could give a thumbs up if you can hear okay. Thank you. And I would like to thank the saints here in Redlands and Yucaipa for the warm welcome that we have received and for your willingness to host this lecture and to give us an opportunity to speak to you and with you in these days, including tonight in the lecture. I have to say that it is a great encouragement to us in First Reformed Protestant Church every Sunday morning when we think about the saints gathered here in your part of the land, assembled as the people of God, assembled for the worship of Jehovah's name, assembled in his truth, and in the name of Jesus Christ. That warms our hearts, and we thank God that he has given you that opportunity to worship together and us to worship with you. And I also have to say that we in First Reformed Protestant Church have seen the suffering that you saints have endured in various ways. And though you might not count it great suffering, we do see that suffering and understand something of the pain that you endure in these days, the suffering in your own families, and the suffering that was represented in the letter from the Consistory of Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands that went out last night. And we know a little bit of what it is to have a consistory call your work the work of the devil. We know something of the gut punch that that can be. But we also know our Lord's words, who said, when your name is cast out by men, in that day leap for joy, shout for joy, for the Lord in heaven also endured great contradiction of sinners against himself. And so we thank God that he gives you the strength to endure that suffering and that persecution. Tonight I would like to speak for a little while on the theme, Come Out of Her, My People. That theme comes from Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The her in that theme, come out of her, my people, that her is Babylon. That her is the great anti-Christian Babylon. That her is the great false church Babylon. And God's call to his people of all ages, whenever there is a manifestation of the false church, God's call is, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. There has been no little excitement in these past days and weeks and months that we should identify our mother church, the Protestant Reformed churches, as Babylon and as the great whore. And so this lecture is an opportunity to explain the meaning of those things and to test those things for ourselves and also receive the warning of the Word of God that always comes to us that when we find ourselves members of a false church, which is essentially to be members of Babylon, that the call in that day is, come out of her, my people. Now, in many ways, this call to come out of her is simple. It's really not a complicated call. It's a very brief call. That call could be expressed in one sentence, and that could really be the end of the lecture tonight. Come out of her, my people. The Word of God does not make that complicated. The Word of God holds that forth in the clearest possible terms so that there is no confusion about what is expected of us and what we are called to do. The call is this, come out of her, my people. And our confessions also indicate that that is a very simple call. There's nothing complicated about it, especially in the Belgic Confession, Articles 28 and 29. The call is, when we do not belong to the true church, that we are to separate ourselves and to join the true church or to form the church anew. And Article 29 of the Belgic Confession shows that it is easy to tell when the church is false. That also is not a complicated calculation. The end of Article 29, which relates the marks of the true church, is this. These two churches, that is, the true church and the false church, are easily known and distinguished from each other. So the topic that we're dealing with tonight and the call that we're dealing with tonight is not complicated. It is a very simple call according to the Word of God and according to our confessions. But the problem is that we make it so complicated, and there is so much deceit that surrounds that call. There is so much obfuscation of that call, so that when we hear that call, we stand in amazement at that call and wonder, can that call really mean what it says? Can it really mean that we are to come out of her? And is it really true that she, that our mother, is this Babylon and this whore? Our own flesh and the lies that surround us make this call obscure to us. So Scripture and the confessions make it very, very plain. And so tonight, let us consider for a little while together that simple call of the Word of God. Come out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. The first thing that we ought to do in our examination of this call, then, is to consider this her more closely, to consider this matter of Babylon. And in the first place, we can say about Babylon that Babylon is the false church. That's who Babylon represents in the passage. Chapter 18, verse 2, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. And then chapter 17 especially reveals the identity of this Babylon as the false church. When we read the description of this church in verse 3, as a woman. That's who Babylon is. Babylon is a woman. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And in the book of Revelation, as well as in Scripture, the woman represents the church. We have encountered the woman earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, where there was a woman arrayed in glory, and before that woman stood a great red dragon waiting to snap up the child that would be born from her. And that woman in Revelation 12 is obviously the church of the Old Testament, as she labored to bring forth her child, to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great red dragon, as he labored through all of the Old Testament to snap up that child and destroy the promised seed. The woman in Scripture represents the church. And so also here in Revelation 17 and 18, the woman shows that this is the church. This is the church as she is instituted. This is the church as she takes a local form and a manifestation. The church as she appears in a denomination, of churches that have federated themselves together, the church as she gathers on the Lord's Day for worship, as she assembles and sings and prays and calls on the name of the Lord, the church as she preaches sermons, that's the church, it's the instituted church, that's the woman in Revelation. And so here in Revelation 17 and 18, when we read that Babylon is a woman, we are reading that she is the church. This is the church institute. That's with whom we are dealing. And the call is to come out of some church institute then. But with regard to her spiritual character, this church is a false church. She is not the true church. She is an institute. She has worship services on Sunday. She has sermons and prayers and songs. She has offerings and sacraments. But she is not the true church. She is a false church. Though she is arrayed in splendor, as the church is, it is a false splendor. And it is a splendor of her own fornication. We read about this church in verse 2 that the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And verse 1, that she is the great whore. And verse 3, that she sits upon the beast. And verse 4, that she has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And verse 5, that she is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She is not a church that is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but she is a church that has departed from him, a church that spiritually is a harlot, a prostitute, a whore. And this description of the church institute, this Babylon, as a whore, teaches us that the false church must arise out of the church institute. The false church, the church that is the enemy of Christ and his truth, that church must arise out of the church institute, out of the church that had a name in her past for being the true church. She looks like the church, the false church does. And she always will look like the church. She's a woman. And those who would defend the character of that false church, those who would defend the character of Babylon, will be able to say, until the Lord returns, but if you look at that church, she's a woman. Look, she has sermons. Look, she has prayers. Look, she gathers on the Lord's Day. The false church arises out of the true church and takes the form of the church institute. And that's seen in history as well. To cite only one example, when our Dutch forefathers in 1834 came out of the state church in the Netherlands and called that state church the false church, according to the marks of Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, they came out of the church that adopted the canons of Dort. That's who that church was. That's who that state church was. A few generations before she had had a synod, the great synod of Dort in 1618-19. And at that synod, she had stood against Arminianism and condemned it and damned it out of the Pelagian, as the Pelagian error out of hell. That was the state church in 1618-19. And that state church corrupted to the point that she was the whore in 1834. And corrupted to the point that the fathers of the secession said about her, she is the false church. Now in 1834, the state church still had sermons. In 1834, there was all kinds of talk about grace and Jesus and God. You could find that language in the sermons. There were prayers, there were sacraments, there was church discipline. There were all those things in the state church, but that state church was false. And that's the history of the rise and development of the false church in the world. She arises out of the church institute that had a name for being true. Now we forgot that. We forgot that that could happen. We forgot that that's the way it always happens. We forgot the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 to Ephesus, out of you, Ephesus, who learned the gospel from the apostle of Jesus Christ, out of you shall arise perverse men speaking perverse things, who shall seek to draw away disciples after them. It is out of that true church that the false church arises. It is that true church that was true in her history that corrupts and becomes the false church and the whore. And that's why it was so shocking to John when he saw this woman. When John saw the woman, he couldn't believe it. John says in verse 6 of chapter 17, "When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And that's John's way of saying, "I was stunned. I was stunned almost out of my senses. I could hardly believe it." And the angel said unto him, "Wherefore didst thou marvel?" John was stunned because that church looked like a woman. She looked like the church. But she was not the true church. She was committing fornication and had departed from the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 13 teaches the same reality, that when you go to identify the true church and the false church, you may not look at her form. You may not look there, because you will not find in her form any indication that she is a false church. She will always be an institute, and she will always have the form of the church. In Revelation 13, the second beast who arises out of the earth and who represents the religious side of the anti-Christian kingdom, that second beast has horns like a lamb. She looks like a lamb. And Jesus Christ is the lamb. She has an appearance and a form in her institution of being the church. You may not look to her form. You have to listen. You have to listen. That's where you can tell the true church and the false church. And in Revelation 13, when that church speaks, who has the form of a lamb, her voice is a dragon. It's not a lamb's voice, it's a lamb's appearance. But it's not a lamb's voice, it's the dragon's voice. And the dragon is the devil. The message that the church brings is the devil's message. That is the false church. That the false church brings is the devil's message. It is a message of the lie. It is a message that runs contrary to the truth. And so we ought not be surprised when we find that the church institute that we can name and say the name of, the church institute that in her history had a name for being the true church, when she corrupts, when she apostatizes and becomes the false church, John himself was shocked and amazed by it. And then another reason that it is shocking to us is that often we are called to identify the true and the false church with regard to the church we're a member of. The calling is not, first of all, this, that we look over all the world and make a list of two columns, and in one column we make a list of all the churches we think are true, and in the other column make a list of all the churches we think are false. The calling to identify the true and the false church is this: identify your church. Identify where you are a member. That's the calling. That's what goes with Article 28 of the Belgic Confession. It is the bounden duty of everyone to be a member of the church. And how do you know whether you are a member of the church, of the true church? Well, by looking at the marks. So that the test you are to make is with regard to your own church, and you might find in that test with regard to your own church that she's false. And that is stunning. That is amazing. That we can hardly take in and can hardly comprehend. So much so that through the whole period of Reformation, God's people are asking themselves, can this be? Can this be? One finds himself waking up at all hours of the night thinking, am I sure? Is this really what the church I am a member of has come to? That I must say about her, she's the false church. She's Babylon. She's the whore. Can this be? That's the marvel and the astonishment and the wonder of John in Revelation. That calling to test the marks of the church is about your own church that you love, that you've known, and that you thought and I thought could never, never depart. This whole matter of the identification of Babylon as the false church also has this element to it, that the church apostatizes and becomes a false church according to the appointment of Jehovah himself, as he executes that appointment through the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. It is God's will that the church apostatize. It is wicked for the church to apostatize. God forbids the church to apostatize. But God causes the church to apostatize according to his own sovereign decree, and he governs it according to his own sovereign decree. And that's evident in Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Jeremiah 51, verse 7, which is the prophecy of Babylon, and which uses language very similar to Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. The Lord is the one who sovereignly directed and appointed this, because the Lord has his own purpose in all of this. The Lord has his own purpose in the apostatizing of the church, and his purpose is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people, as we shall see in more detail in a moment. This whole matter of the apostatizing of the church stuns us, but it is not stunning to God. Jehovah God has appointed it and brings all things to pass for his own good pleasure according to that appointment. When it comes to being able to identify Babylon and to be able to see her as Babylon, and as the mother of harlots, one can identify her, and it is not difficult. One can identify her by the marks of the true church and the false church. The true church has certain marks, and the false church has certain marks. The marks of the true church are essentially this: that she is governed by the Word of God. That's her mark. She's governed by the Word of God, and that shows up in her preaching. The pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. It shows up in her sacraments. The sacraments are faithfully administered. And it shows up in her Christian discipline, that she disciplines the impenitent and punishes them for their repentance, but for the glory of the name of God. Those are the marks. All things is managed according to the pure word of God. And the marks of the false church are essentially this: she departs from the word, and in that departs from Christ. The truth does not reign in her. Oh, she might stumble across the facts of the Bible. She might have a lot to say about those facts. And she might even be able to stammer out the truth sometimes. But the pure doctrine of the gospel is not preached therein. There's the mixture of the lie in the preaching of the gospel, and the sacraments are taken away from God's people. She adds to them and takes from them as she sees fit. So that when a couple has a baby and they would have that child baptized, they cannot have that baby baptized in that church because they cannot answer the question, I believe the doctrine taught here in this Christian church. And when they cannot answer that question, that sacrament of baptism is taken away from them. That's not their fault. That's the fault of the church that's apostatizing. And by her apostasy, takes that baptism away. And same for the table of the Lord, that the young people cannot make confession of their faith and come to the table because they cannot say, yes, I believe the doctrine taught here in this Christian church. That steals the sacraments away from God's people. And Christian discipline is exercised, but it's exercised against those who rebuke her for her errors and live in godliness, so that her exercise of Christian discipline is not Christian discipline, but unchristian and ungodly persecution of the people of God. The marks of the church are easy to distinguish. Our confession says so. We make that confession. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from one another. And here too, we forgot the marks of the church. And those marks were obscured. And we were taught that to know whether a church is good or not, you must look to her people. If her people are good people, then she's a true church. The people are not the mark. They're not at all the mark. The people who belong to the church are not the mark of the church, whether they're good people or nice people. The mark of the church is not her people, but it's the activity of her institution with regard to the truth. And we were taught that the mark of the church is synod. Synod is the great mark of the church. When synod makes decisions that are wrong, then that's the mark of the false church. And when synod makes decisions that are right, that's the mark of the true church. The Belgian Confession doesn't say anything about synod in Article 29. It doesn't say anything about that being a mark. It says the preaching, what you find in the pulpits, if there's the mixture in there of error, not this, does she preach? Does she have sermons? But if she mixes in the error so that the gospel is not purely preached there, and the doctrine is partly true and partly false, then you have the loss of the marks of the true church. And there you have the mark of the false church. Wherever you find the marks of the false church, there you find Babylon. That's who this Babylon is. She's that false church. Wherever you find the marks of the church, there you have Babylon. In her essence, Babylon in principle, the great whore and the mother of harlots. There you find a manifestation in this world of Babylon. That's the first thing with regard to identifying this Babylon. She is the false church. In the second place, with regard to identifying Babylon, she is the whore. She is full of spiritual adultery and fornication. God emphasizes that in these passages and many, many others. Verse 1 of chapter 17, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 4, a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That description of the church as the whore describes the essence of her apostasy and the meaning of her departure. What is it for a church to depart? And the essence of her apostasy is that she departs from her husband, Jesus Christ. She departs from Jesus Christ as he is known in the truth. She departs from Jesus Christ as he is known in the gospel. She departs from Christ. Christ was her husband. Christ gathered her as his bride. And she departs from Christ. It is treachery of the grossest kind and of the most ungodly kind. Apostasy is not an interesting matter. Apostasy from the truth is not to be yawned away. It is the grossest fornication as the church departs from Jesus Christ, departs from his truth, departs from his word. And here too we were deceived. And here too we deceived ourselves. When we thought that apostasy and departure from the truth was small, was someone else's problem. When that apostasy happened in our own midst, and in our own denomination, we thought, that doesn't concern me. Can you believe you thought that? I can't believe I did. It's not small. It's the treachery of a whore. That's what apostasy is. And God uses that kind of graphic language to wake you and me up so that when he says, come out of her, my people, you know exactly the spiritual essence of that departure. It's whoredom, fornication on the part of the Church Institute, departure from Jesus Christ. Really, we are spiritually stupid. We are spiritually slow and sluggish. So that the Lord has to come to us and use the most graphic vision of treachery that exists in the world to teach us how bad that apostasy is. It's whoredom. And the church that does it is the mother of harlots. She's Babylon and is filled with her fornications and her adulteries. And then in the third place, when we identify this Babylon, we must take note of a very peculiar detail that reappears time and again in the description of Babylon. And that peculiar detail is that she holds a cup. And there's something in that cup. It's very important what's in that cup, because there's a key to identifying how it is that she departs from Jehovah in that cup. And what's in that cup is wine. The wine of fornication. The wine of the wrath of her fornication. And it is that wine that she takes to the nations and makes them drink so that they're drunk with her fornication. It's very interesting, very peculiar, that detail. I want to know what's in that cup. What is that wine of the wrath of her fornication? And to understand what's in that cup, we must understand that her departure from Christ is only half of it. Her departure from Christ has this as its other half, that she goes to another lover. And that other lover is man. That's who she commits fornication with. That's who she commits whoredom with. With man. That is, she takes man and makes him everything. She exalts him. And her leaving Christ is to leave his truth for the exaltation of man. And that exaltation of man is at the heart, along with leaving Christ and his doctrine, that exaltation of man is at the heart of all false doctrine. And you can test that. What is the false doctrine of Rome? What at the heart, among all the things that she corrupted, what is her false doctrine? The merit of man. Man is made something in Rome's theology. What is at the heart of the lie of the Pharisees in Jesus' day? That man, by his keeping of the law, is something and better than all other men. And same for the Judaizers in Paul's day. Man, by his keeping of the law, is something and obtains something. And the same is true for Arminianism. Man, by the exercise of his free will, takes hold on his salvation. For the unconditional covenant, or for the conditional covenant, rather, it's the same thing. Man fulfills the conditions laid upon him and obtains with God. It's the exaltation of man that is at the heart of all false doctrine. And that's what's in the cup of the fornication of Babylon. It's the doctrine of man. And that doctrine of man that exalts man and makes man something that tastes so good to men. It tastes so good to the nations. They drink it up. They can't get enough of it because it exalts them and fills their heads with the intoxicating, heady effervescence of man and all his powers and all his things and all his works and all his goodness. That's essentially what her fornication is. It's that exaltation of man. And now that peculiar detail regarding Babylon shows us this third identification of Babylon. She is Antichrist. She is part and parcel of the anti-Christian kingdom. She is the religious side of the anti-Christian kingdom. And she serves the Antichrist as his whore. She rides this beast whose name is blasphemy and who has all these heads and horns. And that beast, as he appears elsewhere in Revelation, is the kingdom of Antichrist, the worldwide kingdom of Antichrist, with the man of sin who is the personal Antichrist as its head. The false church is not a phenomenon that exists over there in a vacuum. The false church is anti-Christian to her core. The false church serves the Antichrist. She contributes to the building of the anti-Christian kingdom. She contributes to the rise of the Antichrist. And she does it by running around the world with the cup of her fornication, which is the doctrine that makes everything of man. She causes all men to drink that cup of fornication so that man is filled with himself. And when the false church, Babylon, this whore, runs around through the world with that cup of her fornication, she helps the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist build the kingdom of man. And that's what Antichrist is. The number of his kingdom is 666, which is the number of a man. The kingdom of Antichrist exalts the glory of man. And the church, the false church, serves Antichrist as his whore by filling man all over the world with himself in her doctrine. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes Christ everything and makes man nothing. The false church will allow you to speak of Jesus. They will allow you to speak of grace. The false church probably says grace more than anyone else, and maybe says the name of Jesus more than anyone else. The false church will allow you to do all those things as long as you drink the cup of her fornication, as long as you make something of man. The true gospel makes man nothing. And if I may repeat a line from our forefather, Herman Hoeksema, and yes, he is our forefather. Herman Hoeksema said that if you want to test whether the gospel is true or false that you're hearing, then this is the test. If that gospel makes Christ everything and man nothing, then you've heard a true preacher. And that man has preached the gospel. But if a preacher, wherever he is, doesn't matter where he is, makes man something, then that preacher is a monkey. He's an ape. He's a mimic of the true gospel. But he's not preaching to you the gospel because he lets man be something. And that doctrine that lets man be something ushers in Antichrist. Because don't forget that church people too will serve Antichrist and will follow Antichrist. Church people will. Church people who go to church on Sunday and listen to a sermon, probably twice, and who have prayers and all kinds of church things, church people will follow Antichrist too. And they will have been prepared to follow him by the false gospel that makes something of man. The false church hates and opposes that gospel that makes man nothing. And now we begin to come to the heart of the lie and the apostasy in our mother. Now we begin to see what lies at the basis of all the errors and all the false doctrines that have been taught and tolerated and defended. Can you find a common thread in those? Yes, conditions. That's a common thread. Yes, a denial of total depravity. There's a thread. But especially the thread is this, that the Protestant Reformed churches can't wait to make something of man. And they hate and will not permit man to be made nothing. That is not allowed. And if anyone would like to see that demonstrated in even Synod 2018, then I take this opportunity to recommend to you Reverend Nathan Langerak's speech at the annual meeting of Reformed Believers Publishing, where he pointed out that the error that came into the PRC was that the truth may not be judged until man is honored. And that the honor of man is an important component of the calculation of whether something is true or false. Man must be something. And that lies at the heart of the apostasy of our mother, which means that she's Babylon. That's her essence. And that what's in her cup, that she runs around the world feeding to the nations, is the wine of her fornication and making something of man. And you can see it, that mother will not allow man to be made nothing. Is faith passive? Whatever you say about that, the Protestant Reformed churches damn that teaching as heresy. In at least a sermon, if not more, they damn that teaching as heresy. How can you say man is nothing? Then go to work to make the faith of man mean all the things that man does in his faith. Those two can't go together. Does man precede God? In some vital, important sense, does the activity of man precede the activity of God? The Protestant Reformed churches damn the teaching that God always and in every sense precedes man. They call that a new religion and a departure from the truth. Is the significance of the call of the gospel, repent and believe, the law? So that the call, repent and believe, puts you under the law. And so that call, repent and believe, must first be obeyed by you as obedience to the law before you can obtain the riches of salvation. The Protestant Reformed churches teach that the law saves a man and contributes to a man's salvation, and that the grace of God is conferred by means of the law, by means of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Maybe someone recognizes that language. Grace is conferred by means of. I might ask a question about that, or we can have an opportunity to address that. But the doctrine of the Protestant Reformed churches is that grace is conferred by God through the law, through the thou shalt and thou shalt nots of the law. The truth of the matter is that man is nothing. He's nothing. And he's nothing because Christ is everything. And these endless debates that pop up everywhere about whether faith is passive or active and whether man comes first or God comes first, those endless debates are missing the point that the meaning of faith is not man. It's not man. The meaning of faith is Christ, and Christ alone, because He alone is our righteousness. Our mother, the honor of man must be preserved, and therefore she departs from Christ. And if one cannot see that, then just ask this: which men of the Protestant Reformed denomination does she put out? Which men does she put out? Even after she's able to identify some error in the doctrine of those men, she doesn't put out the men who want to make something of man. She hasn't done that and shows no inclination of doing that. But she puts out by the handful the office bearers who have said to her, no, that's wrong. Man is nothing. And Christ is everything. And you have forsaken the gospel. Those men are put out. And so the calling is, come out of her, my people. Very simple call. Come out. Come out. That call, come out, means come out with your membership. That's evident from Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, which says everyone must join the true church. And joining the true church is something you do with your membership. And Article 28 says it is the duty of everyone to forsake those, to come out of those, to separate from those who do not belong to the church. That is, to separate in your membership from a false church and an apostate church, an apostatizing church. The call is come out, and the call is come out with your membership so that you join instead a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That call always works two effects. That call God brings by His Spirit to His people and effectually causes them to come out. It is inevitable. Which is why there is no need for the speaker tonight to shout at you, cajole you, beg you, come out, but simply to say, come out. Come out of her, my people. And that call, the Lord Jesus Christ takes and takes hold of the hearts of his people to bring them out. The other effect of that call is to cause others to reject it and to hate it and to persecute those who heed that call. Which means those of you who come out must be prepared for suffering and persecution and the casting out of your name like you have not imagined that could happen. You will lose everything. You will lose your reputation. You will lose your place. You will lose friendships. You may lose family. Thus it has always been. That's nothing new in Reformation. That's nothing new in coming out. But when you look at that cost, and it brings tears to your eyes, then what brings the better and greater tears is this. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And I would not take all those things back for the whole world. To have the truth, and the gospel, and the fellowship of those people of God who know that gospel and consider it worth more than their life, I wouldn't trade that for the world. Come out and die. But come out for the truth is above all. The urgency of the call, as stated in verse 4, is that ye be not partakers of her sins, first of all. Partaker of her sins, the sins of false doctrine and going a-whoring from Christ. When you stay in an apostate church, you're joined to a whore. Don't partake of that sin. Don't be partaker of that sin. When you're a member of a false church, you partake of the building of the anti-Christian kingdom. You help the wine of the cup of the wine of the wrath of her fornication be poured out. Don't partake of that sin. And when one stays in a false church, you become guilty for the blood of innocent prophets and innocent servants of Jesus Christ. And that too is emphasized in these passages. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And that's driven home especially to members of Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands last night. The letter that went out called you to stand around the body of a dead prophet and said about that dead prophet, he was justly deposed, so that the blood of that dead prophet is on the hands of Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands. Don't be partaker of those sins. This is the ABCs of church membership. The ABCs of church membership is this, that when you're a member of a church, there's a certain corporate responsibility. And that a member of the church may not say about the other members of the church, I have no need of you, or I'm not interested in what's going on with you. But when one is a member of the false church, she is responsible for those things. And that too was striking in the letter that went out last night. There was a deafening silence in that letter. The deafening silence was this, that the letter had a lot to say about a congregation, a single in good conscience about the denomination, I wonder. But whether they could or not, they did not. And if there is any understanding that there's a problem in the denomination, then it is a wicked stratagem to put God's people to sleep by saying there's no problem in this congregation. But it's the ABCs of denominational membership too, as used to be heard in the PRC, that the denomination is one and you can go anywhere and hear the same truth. Come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And second, the urgency is that ye come out of her, that ye receive not of her plagues. The plagues of Babylon are the final judgment, and the destruction of the false church with all that is anti-Christian and all that belongs to the works of darkness. That's the ultimate destruction of the false church and all of the destruction that God works leading up to that. There are plagues coming. What form they shall take, we do not know for sure, but there are plagues coming, and there are that are already settling, especially the plague of a spirit of deceit, so that the people do not discern between the truth and the lie. Come out of her, that ye be not partaker of her plagues. The practical meaning of that calling is this, that the time for trying to fix the denomination is past. I give you that as my conviction, as my judgment regarding the Protestant Reformed churches. The time for trying to fix the churches is past. The time for writing protests and making appeals through the long years of consistory classes and synod is past. The protests have been made. The appeals have been heard and judged upon, and they have been denied. Now is not a time to fix what is apostate. Now is the time to judge for oneself. Is she apostate? Is she Babylon? Is she the whore? And if you find her to be so, then now is the time to come out. Now is the time for judgments to be made and decisions to be made. And if you look at her and you say, well, she's not the whore, then you may not come out. You may not. If you look at her, according to the marks, and you see, yes, essentially that's Babylon, then the time is to come out. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. I know that I am going over time. I ask for your indulgence for a final section of advice, and this is with regard to the practical procedure that God's people in this part of the land could follow. Those who are convicted that they must come out, or that they have already come out, and those who are convicted that their place is with the Reformed Protestant churches, ought to get together and draft a letter that is addressed to the classes of the Reformed Protestant churches. And those who are so convicted could sign their names to that letter, asking for the Reformed Protestant churches to place them under the oversight of one of the congregations in the classes. It is Article 39 of the church order that governs this procedure. So I give this not only as advice, but as the way that the church order lays out for the spiritual care and oversight of God's people here. That letter that members would sign means that one's membership would no longer be in Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands. That signing of that letter would be a kind of an act of separation. It wouldn't be an act of separation, but that would be its equivalent and its function. so that the membership of those who signed the letter would be under whatever congregation the classis assigns to oversee the saints. Regardless of whether you have your papers in hand from Hope or not, the signing of that letter would mean that your membership is no longer in Hope, but would be in the consistory book of one of the congregations of the RPC. The member churches of the RPC stand ready to advise you in all of this, to give advice as you need it, to discuss the things that belong to this, but it would be for the membership here to draft that letter and to sign it. Those who do sign that letter would be a group. They would be a place. That is, their membership would not be added to, let's say, 2nd RPC or 1st RPC in your alphabetical place with all the other members of those churches, so that you are just another member of 1st RPC or 2nd RPC or one of the other RPCs. But you would be enrolled together as a place, which is the language of Article 39. Which means that your future would be together as this group. And if it would come time for organization of the group, then you would all be organized together as the church. And if there would be anyone at that time who would say, but I don't want to be part of that anymore, then you would not remain a member under 1st or under 2nd or one of the other churches. But you would have to figure out as an individual what to do with your papers. So you are enrolled together as a group, which means there's a certain significance to signing that letter. I don't tell you that to advise against it or scare you off in any way, but so that you may know how that would go. Then the classis will assign a church to your oversight, your spiritual care. That spiritual care would include the preaching of the word, which will mostly be done, likely in these days, the way it is now, over the internet. But that church would likely try to see to some personal visits for the preaching of the gospel, for family visiting, as well as for catechism instruction, which could also be done over Zoom most of the times. There would likely be a steering committee appointed, which the members of the group could help in suggesting who might be on that steering committee, so that there could be a point body or a point group or a point man, so to speak, between the fellowship and the overseeing congregation. That enrollment and that arrangement of being a fellowship under the care of a consistory cannot be indefinite. That cannot go on for a long time. Practically, it cannot go on for a long time. The spiritual oversight of the congregation ought to be done as soon as possible by the office bearers of the congregation, which means the organization of the fellowship into a congregation and the ordination of her own office bearers. There are simply practical difficulties in overseeing a group from afar, even in knowing the group from afar. This is the right way to go, but it cannot be an indefinite arrangement. The indication whether Christ has his church here or not in this part of the country will largely be whether there are qualified men to hold office in the church. There may be all kinds of other considerations too, but that will be one of the main considerations, whether there are qualified men to hold office, so that both the fellowship and the overseeing congregation and the classis will be looking to this to see whether Christ has a church here. If it appears after some time that the Lord does not have a church here, and that for whatever reason it is not feasible to establish a congregation here, then that group that has enrolled as a fellowship has decisions to make and work to do. I do not know what the path of that fellowship would be. I don't know that any of us could say at this time what that path would be. But it may be that the group here has a calling that so far has not been taken up by any of the other places in the RPC. It may be that the group here would have a calling to look out for the one of a city and two of a family in Loveland and Randolph and other parts of the country and see what might be possible with you and them together. I only say this as a possibility in trying to lay out what might be the path for this group. The question would be, does the Lord have his church here? And we would submit to the Lord's will, whatever that would be. To return to the main point of the lecture, when the church apostatizes and is seen as false, and is essentially Babylon, then heed this call. Come out of her, my people. I thank you for your time. There are a few questions that have been submitted. Should we take a 5-minute break, and we'll return here in 5 or 10 to go through some of the questions. You may be excused for a few minutes. Is this broadcasting again, Ryan? And just an explanation. Oh, you have a new battery in the video now. So an explanation for those who saw the video go off. We didn't have a place to plug in the camera for a little bit, so the battery did die, but it appears we have it back. So I tried to look at maybe doing these in some kind of order, and then there was some overlap. So what I'm just going to do is read through some of them and answer as many as I can. We'll probably look at a hard stop at about 8:30, so an hour or so, if we need that long. First question, why must we use such strong language? It could be a stumbling block. And then a similar question, hello, Reverend Lanning. I'm wondering how the RPC can have a righteous anger and still show love toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. Do the two go together? Do you think that the RPC is dealing with the PRC too harshly language-wise and that a better approach could be used? I think that question represents a widespread concern or question about the language that has been used, especially the language of false church, the language of whore, the language of Babylon now and anti-Christian. That is admittedly very strong language. But that language is the language of Scripture. And those are the characterizations that God himself makes. And when Jesus calls his disciples, come ye after me, I take that call to include, come ye after me in what I say. Really, come ye after me in my doctrine. So that what I say, you also must say. I would say we're not out looking to use overly sharp language, but that is the language of Scripture. And that language is the language of love. It's the language of love, first of all, for the truth of Jesus Christ and for Christ himself, who was displaced, which is a very mild way to put it. But he was displaced in the PRC. So the language of apostasy, whore, Babylon, that's necessary language. And that's language of love not only for the truth, but that's language of love for all of those who might be deceived by the lie. God uses strong language to wake us up. Otherwise, we'd keep on sleeping. I don't see that language as a stumbling block, in the sense of being too strong and causing unnecessary offense. I see that language as necessary. And the day that we begin softening sharp edges to accommodate the sensitivities of men is the day that we go apostate ourselves and that we stop fighting for the truth and that we give up the truth for the sake of the honor of man and the sensitivity of man, and then we would help build the anti-Christian kingdom too. Number two, must Christ be preached in, quote-unquote, every sermon? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is not even a hard thing to comprehend. It's really shocking that that question needs to be asked, and I'm not reflecting on the character of the person who asked it, not reflecting on what their intent was with that question. But absolutely, Christ must be preached in every sermon, because sermons are meant to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul told us, I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only other thing you can preach than Christ is man. That's it. There's not something else you can preach than Christ other than man. And man doesn't save. Man damns. The doctrine of man damns people. The doctrine of man makes them spiritually weak and poisoned. Yes, Christ must be preached in every sermon. His gospel must be preached in every sermon. And that must be preached from the point of view of God and election in every sermon. You could put it this way. Every sermon must be as one-sided as you possibly can make it. That is, every sermon must be Christ, Christ, Christ. And even when you give man his calling, that must all flow out of Christ, so that even then the sermon is still Christ. We are not interested in balanced sermons or balanced series of sermons over time. We are the foes of balance. We are one-sided and one-tracked, and that is preaching the gospel and preaching Jesus Christ. Three, should members / office bearers take to blogs to attack the denomination that they are still part of? So the wording of that question assumes that any taking to a blog to oppose the lie is an attack on the denomination, and I am not convinced of that premise. The members or office bearers could certainly seek to lead a denomination through their writing, through their preaching. In fact, one of the things that we need to recover is Article 55 of the church order. Article 55 was cut off, really, in our mother church. Article 55 says that to ward off false doctrines and heresies that multiply through heretical writings, ministers and elders shall use the means of the ministry of the word, of family visiting, and of other means. So ministers are to preach against the lie, and elders are to go on family visiting against the lie in their own denomination. That's not an attack on the denomination. That's love for the denomination, seeking to show her Christ and save her from her lie. Fourth question, to leave the church here in Redlands is sin because we don't frequent a church building, we don't have oversight or the sacraments, nor a preacher in the body. But if we would join to the RPC, that is sin, because they charge it as the false church. What can we do as a fellowship under a consistory of one of the churches of RPC? Baptism? I do not believe it is sin to leave an apostatizing church institute and seek to join with other fellow believers, even if that may be in the meeting of a fellowship, without knowing exactly where membership is going to end up for a time. Remember that the church is found in her assembly. That's where the church is found, in her assembling together for the worship of the name of Jehovah. To leave a church and go live off somewhere in the woods wouldn't be proper, but to leave an apostatizing church and join together with fellow believers who confess the same is right. But then also to recognize that there has to be some institution and ordination of this, and in the meantime, some oversight of this. And that oversight is accomplished through a place that requests the oversight or the spiritual care of a consistory. What can we do as a fellowship under a consistory of one of the churches? You could worship, as you do now. What the group in Redlands here does is worship. It is the assembling of the people of God around the gospel of Jesus Christ for worship. You're not instituted, you're not organized, but the assembling of the church is truly worship. It's not play church. It's not pretending at church. It is the worship of the people of God. Christ is among you when you so assemble. So far, we have not administered the sacraments to a fellowship, so our only experience with this has been what is now Sovereign Reformed Protestant Church in Northwest Iowa. When they were a fellowship, we did not baptize there and we did not have the Lord's Supper. We did hear the confessions of faith of men, of some young men, so that they who were enrolled as baptized members had that status changed to being enrolled as confessing members. Some of these things we are still working our way through and learning about. All I can say is what precedent is that so far we have not administered the Lord's Supper or done baptism in a fellowship. There's another question that goes somewhat along those lines. Does a fellowship have a voice in any capacity in the denomination? That is not up to me to decide But my inclination or my read, if I can see what the RPC is right now, is that absolutely a fellowship would have some voice at classes. And I can appeal to what happened at the previous classes, that at that meeting, members of the fellowship in Iowa who were not yet organized as a church, even though there was a proposal there to have them be organized, those members of that fellowship were given advisory vote on all of the matters that came before classes, including matters that did not have to do with their own case. So they could not vote when it came time to call for the question, but they could speak to any matter. And I believe that would be the procedure classes would continue to follow with a fellowship. You could send delegates then in person or via Zoom, which also happened at this last classes. Members of what is Cornerstone Reformed Protestant Church were given the floor before the matters of their case came up, and then as soon as they were admitted as a congregation in the denomination, they were seated at that very classes. They didn't have to wait till the next classes. So the attitude and approach of the RPC so far has been to recognize and give as much input as possible to the fellowships, and I have not seen anything that would stop that or would send us on a different track than that. Fifth question, do our works help determine what our degree or position in heaven is? I know that we have taught for a long time that one's degree of glory in heaven is somehow according to one's works, not because of. I believe that was all a wrong explanation of the reward of grace. The reward of grace is not that we get a higher degree in heaven or a lesser degree in accordance with our works on this earth. But the concept of the reward of grace is that it's a reward of grace. Grace means it's given for absolutely free, absolutely nothing. If it's a reward that's given for something, something for something, that's not grace, that's work. Only Christ received the reward of work. A reward of grace is something for nothing, absolutely nothing. And if it had been God's will to give the thief on the cross the highest degree in heaven, he who had only a minute on this earth of being a child of God, then that's God's prerogative. It's a reward of grace. That idea of the reward is an encouragement to us then for an entirely different reason than we have been taught. It has been taught that the incentive of the reward is this, that that's your motivation to do more good works. It's the old do more, get more theology. I believe that the incentive of the reward is not this, you're going to get more the more you do, but rather this, when God makes you his child, you lose everything. You lose your name, you lose your life, you lose your whole earth, you lose everything. But the child of God says, that's okay, I lose everything. I even rejoice that I lose everything because God has given me everything in Christ, even the new heavens and the new earth. So that's an incentive to the child of God to endure in persecution, not so that he can get something more in heaven, but that he knows this persecution too is but for a small time, and the inheritance which is incorruptible awaits. Number six, does our repentance precede remission of sins? Does our repentance precede remission of sins? There are some other questions along those lines in these questions. I can't find it right at the moment, but there are others along those lines. Does our repentance precede remission of sins? Remission of sins is a part of your justification. It is a part of your being declared righteous before God. Your justification has nothing to do with your good works, including your good works of repenting. I take repenting to be a good work that the child of God does by God's grace. It is the first good work that faith produces. And your justification has nothing to do with your obedience. Your assurance of justification has nothing to do with your obedience. We can say that stronger. Whether you sin or whether you do not sin does not matter for your justification. It does not matter. Whether you sin or you do not sin does not matter for your assurance of your justification. Whether you obey God's law or do not obey God's law has nothing to do with your justification. It doesn't enter in. Whether you are a good person or not a good person has nothing to do with your justification or the assurance of your justification. In fact, you are ungodly. In justification, that's the only thing you may say. I am ungodly. You may not say this in your justification, but I have been made good by the Spirit of Christ. No, you're ungodly in your justification. You may not say this, but I have done many mighty works in the name of the Lord. No, you're ungodly as you stand before the bar of God's justice. That's the only thing there is to say about the child of God. Man's justification does not have to do with man's obedience or man's sin. It doesn't depend on it. It doesn't matter for it. What matters for justification is whether Christ sinned or did not sin. And Christ did not sin. What matters for your justification is whether Christ was a good person or not. And he was a good person and is. It matters for your justification whether Christ obeyed God's law or did not obey God's law. And Christ obeyed God's law. And that's the only thing that matters for your justification, because your justification is a matter of an entirely external righteousness to you. It's the matter of Christ's alien righteousness, which is outside of you and has nothing to do with what you have done or have not done. It has nothing to do with how strong your faith is. It has nothing to do with how well you've repented or how thoroughly you've repented. Your justification is entirely the righteousness of another and not the righteousness of you. And so your assurance of justification too does not depend on this: did I repent enough or first or any other such thing, but this, that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the confidence and the assurance of the child of God. As a matter of fact, God himself comes to give that assurance in that preaching of the gospel. In the moment of that preaching of the gospel. So that the moment that preaching of the gospel, carried by the Spirit into your heart, declares Jesus is the righteousness of the ungodly. In that moment, before you ever shed a tear of repentance, and you're going to shed a tear of repentance, you're going to be made sorry for your sins. But in that moment, you already have the assurance of your justification. My appeal for that is Article 24 of the Belgic Confession. It is by faith in Christ that we are justified even before we do good works. Before we do any of them, we are already justified. And the Belgic Confession teaches that in the interest of cutting off faith or faith's works from being the reason for our justification. And in showing that Christ's righteousness alone is our justification. Next question. We have those that say, quote, point out to me exactly where the PRC have adopted false doctrine as their own, end quote. How do we address this question when they accept apologies that lack any repentance as proof that the PRCA is good and fine? That is a perceptive question. First of all, the question itself has a premise that ought to be rejected. Point out to me exactly where the PRCA have adopted false doctrine as their own. That is, when people ask that question of you, there's a premise there that the only way that a denomination can be guilty of false doctrine is through decision, through ecclesiastical decision. So that a church says, in 1924, let's say, our settled position is the three points of common grace. A church may do that, but by the time a church does that, she's already lost the mark of the pure preaching of the gospel. We've forgotten that too. But Herman Hoeksema, at one of the ecclesiastical assemblies leading up to the adoption of the three points of common grace and the subsequent discipline of Hoeksema, Danhoff, and Ophoff for it, made a comment on the floor that you could not find the gospel with a candle in the pulpits of the Christian Reformed Church. Now keep in mind, Hoeksema was a member of the Christian Reformed Church at that time. He was a minister in that denomination. And he said publicly, before all, you cannot find the gospel with a candle in the pulpits of the Christian Reformed Church. There's the right premise. Don't start with this, whether 24 is going to adopt 3 points, but start with this, what's happening in the pulpits. That assembly tried to censure Hoeksema for it and rebuke him on the floor for it, but they got into a long argument about whether Hoeksema had said with a candle or with a lantern, as if that made any difference whatsoever. And finally, Hoeksema said, I offer an amendment, and the amendment is this, unless he can prove it. In other words, if I can prove that not a minister here preaches the gospel in his pulpit, then you mayn't censure me. And they dropped it at that. They didn't want to tangle with Hoeksema on trying to prove that the gospel wasn't preached in those pulpits. But there's the right premise. It's the pulpit. It's the preaching. And what must be in the pulpit? The pure doctrine of the gospel. That's a quote from Article 29. The pure doctrine of the gospel with no admixture of the lie. And then with regard to the apologies that lack any repentance, that is an astute observation. And if we're going to take those apologies as the repentance of the PRC to make everything good and fine, then why have there been so few of them, and why are they kept under lock and key? And why is the man who's supposedly making that apology not even in church when that apology is being made? And what does it take to fix false doctrine that has been preached and written for years? An apology? That's a farce. That's a mockery of repentance and of the truth. What it takes is the stoning of the prophet. What it takes is his deposition from office. There might be a man deposed from the Protestant Reformed churches yet on the other side of all of this, but I don't believe there will be any men deposed for false doctrine. That's what it would take to show repentance. And those men themselves, if they were truly repentant for leading their denomination to be a whore, then they should go to the consistory and they should insist, you depose me today. Don't ever put me back on that pulpit. You take the office from me right now. That would be repentance. Next question. I believe the PRCA's apostatizing goes back 20 years. How much of the decision and positions of the PRCA does the RPC take with it from the PRCA? I agree. I think this apostatizing goes back 20 years at least. I think that we have not had the one-sided theology of Hoeksema in our midst since I don't know when, maybe since the Hooksamas themselves, we became afraid of one-sidedness and became determined that no one would charge us with one-sidedness again. Let's beware of that attitude. Let us be one-sided. Let us be single-track theologians. Let us be unbalanced. And that doesn't mean that we do not call man to repentance and faith. It doesn't mean that we tell man how he ought to live a grateful life. But it means that man is nothing. Man is nothing, and God is everything. It means that salvation is of the Lord. How much of the positions of the PRCA are taken with us? That is a great question. I don't think we have come to grips with that yet. I don't think there's an answer to that yet as a denomination. For example, in the church order, there are many decisions that are appended to the articles of the church order that the PRCA, in the course of her history, adopted. Are those all binding on us, all of those decisions? My own judgment is that they are not, that we have to beware that a denomination does not apostatize overnight, as this question indicates, and that therefore there may be things we have to correct. What about synodical decisions? Do we take every synodical decision of the PRCA with us until the day we separated from the PRCA? My own judgment is that we cannot do that. That becomes an impossibility, that we would have to retry so many cases, and that that's not necessary. This has always been the question when there is Reformation. What of the official positions of the previous denomination come with? At this point, the acts of separation of the various churches and the act of federation by which the Reformed Protestant denomination was born say this: the Scriptures, the three forms of unity, and the church order. Those are our standards. And so what other things we might find useful, we can make use of. But I think there is an open question yet about how much of that is actually binding on us. I suppose that we will be forced to face those things on a case-by-case basis as those come up in the life of the denomination. I don't see that the way for us right now is to sit down with a committee and try to say this, 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 and this are ours, and this, this, and this are not. In the PRCA, the local church began to serve the denomination, and the Scriptures began to serve the church order. How do we safeguard to keep the autonomy of the local consistory and keep the sufficiency and authority of Holy Scriptures? First of all, by recognizing that that hierarchy is always a threat to the church, that man's will always wants to assert itself over God's will, which is really what's happening in all of what was described here. And then to bring specific instances, I would suppose, if the autonomy of the local consistory is threatened, that consistory says something and stands for its autonomy. If the authority of the Holy Scriptures begins to serve the will of man, that's already the beginning of the end. That's already the beginning of the end. And we can safeguard and we can carry on for a while. But once man finds that he can assert his will over the Scriptures, it is very, very hard to go back from that. Let us pray that God preserve us from any of that kind of hierarchy and that we rebuke it and condemn it when it appears. Does God save, or does the act of joining a true church save, quote-unquote true church save? Why would this act of joining be somehow different from any other work through which I try to save myself? Joining a true church, that is, a man's action and activity and decision of joining a true church, does not save him. The act of joining a true church is not presented in this lecture and has not been presented in the history of our denomination as man's activity whereby he saves himself. Joining a true church is the calling of the child of God and the desire of the child of God that Jehovah God gives him by his own gospel and grace. It becomes impossible for the child of God to stay in a false church. He can't take it anymore. And you can talk to all the members of the Reformed Protestant churches, and you find almost universally that the members came to one point where they said, I can't go on with that. It's not that they were looking to leave. It's not that they were trying to find an excuse to leave. But they came to a point where they said, though I want to stay, I cannot. And I have to go. So this is not a matter of giving us a work by which we shall be saved. This is a matter of Jehovah's will for his people come out of an apostatizing church. Should a church continue to have communion when there are those who are withholding themselves from it on account of sin in the congregation? I think that would have to be decided case by case. If there is a member that withholds himself from the Lord's Supper because he charges that there is sin in that congregation, the elders have a calling to judge that charge. And it's possible the elders judge that charge to be false. They may say there is no sin here. And if that's the case, then the elders could say, we're going to continue having the Lord's Supper. If the elders judge that there is sin in the congregation, they might very well consider not having communion during that time. It is possible that there be a wrongly disgruntled member of a congregation. And reformation does not make life smooth. It does not make life easy in the congregation. It does not mean that everybody suddenly gets along. We have a calling to love one another with a pure heart fervently. But reformation does not mean that suddenly everything is smooth. And so if there is a member who is wrongly charging something in the congregation, that does not hold the whole congregation hostage to that one member's charge. But the key here is the consistory's judgment. And if the consistory is judging wrongly, then that's an indication that the church might be apostatizing or is apostate. Will not doctrinal difference become more clear in time? Absolutely. Will it become more clear in time? I can't believe where things are today. We are not even 1 year into the existence of the Reformed Protestant churches, and things have moved at a breakneck speed. A year ago, could you imagine men teaching that in a certain vital respect, man's activity precedes God's activity in the matter of his salvation? Could you imagine someone saying that? Or on the other hand, could you imagine someone saying this, faith is passive? A year ago, could we imagine those things? The Lord has sharpened our position in this last year. He has sharpened the truth among us. And the Lord has given over our mother to further errors in this past year. So yes, it is true that doctrinal difference will become more clear in time. If the implication of that question is this, it's not clear enough yet, then my question is, well, what would it take then? Because I don't know anymore what it would take for it to be clear. There is no one in the Protestant Reformed churches or in the Reformed Protestant churches saying this is just a matter of procedure. That was the word a year ago. Men are being deposed because of their approach and because of their method, but it's not doctrinal. There's no one saying that today. Both denominations acknowledge with full throat, this is doctrinal. So if the implication of that is it's not clear enough yet, then My advice would be to reread some of the places where the errors have been pointed out, the explanations of those errors, reread Article 29 of the Belgic Confession to see what the marks of the true and false church are. Next question, is saying it's past time to fix the PRCA, that is, saying, quote, it's past time to fix the PRC, end quote, restraining the power and work of God? No, God can do anything he wants. God can save whatever institution he wants and save any person he wants. The question is not, will God be pleased someday in his power to restore the Protestant Reformed churches? The question to face right now is this, have they already departed? Have they left the truth? And if they have, what does God call us to do in that case? He calls us, come out of her, my people. That's the calling. God may yet work another reformation. Probably not reforming the PRC as an institution, but in the future calling more people out. That happened in the state church in the Netherlands in 1834 with the Afscheiding and the act of secession and return. A large number came out of the state church. 50 years later, in 1886, another reformation came out of that same state church under Abraham Kuyper and the Doleantse. So God can do anything he wants in the history of a denomination. That's up to him. What we stand before is our calling when we see a denomination apostatize. What is our calling? Come out of her, my people. Where is the line between, quote, it's a false church, end quote, and, quote, there is no perfect church, end quote. So on the one hand, it's a false church, and on the other hand, there is no perfect church. This is the lamest excuse for the damnable, whorish behavior of the Protestant Reformed churches. It is lame. It is vain. It is empty. And it's a favorite excuse of the leaders of the Protestant Reformed churches. They say, of course we have problems. We're sinners, after all. And yes, that's true. And every church is going to have problems and sins. Every church is going to have that. But what no one will explain who makes that excuse is what are the nature of those imperfections. I would like to hear that sometime. You say not everything is perfect. What's not perfect? You'll never tell us. Because once you start to tell us, you're going to have to start naming ministers. You're going to have to start naming teachings. And the Protestant Reformed churches have already decided you may not name ministers. They have already decided you may not criticize the denomination you're a part of. You may criticize her. You may write a protest, and 3 years later, watch it die of disinterest. But you may not criticize the denomination when there's false doctrine. So no one can say what those weaknesses are. And when you start to trace those weaknesses, you find that weakness is the vainest word for what it was. It was whoredom. That's what it was. Departure from Christ. If a woman departs from her husband and she is found out, does she say to her husband, oh, I have weaknesses? And that settles it? Departure from Christ and his truth is the worst abomination that a church can commit. And to enthrone man is the worst abomination that a church can commit. "There is no perfect church" is lame. And you ought not accept that as an explanation of the problems in our mother church. I don't think we've dealt with this one yet. Are there two different uses of the word way in the Bible? One, way of approach unto the Father, John 14, verse 6, which can be contrasted to way, manner of life, of Matthew 7, verse 14. Matthew 7, verse 14 reads, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And then I'll save the second question for a moment. Yes, there are two different uses of the word way in the Bible, but Matthew 7, verse 14 is not a different use than John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Matthew 7, verse 14, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And those two passages, way is identical. The way is Christ. He's the only way to the Father. And that gate is so straight because it means you can't take yourself through that gate. You can't take your pack with all your stuff and all your things and your name and your reputation and your family and everything that you are. You cannot take that pack through that gate. You cannot. It's too narrow. You go through that gate with nothing of yourself and with Christ alone. He's the way to eternal life. That's John 14, verse 6. "I, and I alone, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But Scripture does use that word way in another sense. In Psalm 119, for example, "How shall the young man direct his way? What light will be his perfect guide?" And there the way refers to the way of gratitude or a man's life in this world. It's his whole life of how he is to walk. So yes, there are two uses of the word way, but that does not mean those two uses are the same. Those two uses are radically different. One is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the other is the life of gratitude that is the fruit of Jesus Christ. Then second, what is the difference between the law and gospel? In a word, this, the gospel is Christ and the law is you. The gospel is Jesus Christ who has come for the salvation of sinners. And the law is thou shalt and thou shalt not. The gospel is God's promise, the seed of the woman who will deliver you, and the law is God's command, you must do this and that. The law and the gospel are not the same, and salvation only comes by the gospel, not the law. What is the accusation of the PRC to the RPC regarding law and gospel and vice versa? The PRC have said that we are antinomian, which means that we reject the law, that we do not believe there is a right use of the law, and that we do not believe we have to obey the law. That's the PRC's stated accusation against us, antinomian. That accusation is false. We love the law. We love it. We establish the law and its place. Because the law does not give you your salvation. The law does not give you the assurance of your salvation. The law cannot. God never intended the law to give you that. The law can only curse with regard to your salvation. Because the law says, "Thou shalt." And when the law says that, that's the holy God whose eyes burn as a flame of fire looking through you and saying to you and knowing everything about you, "Thou shalt." And that law then shows you thou didn't. You didn't do any of it. What you did was a small beginning, and even that was full of corruption. So the law condemns us. The gospel comes and says, Jesus did. It is finished. There's nothing you have to do for salvation. Nothing you have to do for salvation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? There's nothing you have to do for salvation. That's the gospel. Christ did it all. And there's nothing you have to do to add to it or contribute to it or to make it take effect. The law also shows us our life of gratitude. And then it says, because Christ has done everything, here is what you must do in gratitude. Now comes the must of the law. Now comes its obligation. Now comes its requirements. Jesus already loved God for you, in your place, instead of you. He loved God instead of you. Now, go love God. Free from that burden to have to love God for your salvation. Go love God to His glory and in gratitude. Christ already fulfilled the law about murder and fornication and all of the rest. Now, go obey those laws to the glory of God. So our charge against the PRC is that they have confused the law and gospel dreadfully and have made even the matter of the call of the gospel a matter of the law, so that at some point in a man's salvation, he stands under this command, you had better do this. You had better do this thing, or I will not give to you my salvation. And when you put a man under that law, he can never get to heaven. The law is an iron dome between him and God. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. God by His grace comes and picks you up and takes you to heaven and gives you all things. I believe that takes care of all of the questions that I have received. If I'm reading this rightly, there is one that I did miss one. There is one that I am going to decline to read because I don't understand how it connects to the speech or any of the matters before us tonight, and I think might be looking at a case and trying to get advice on that, so I will not read that one, but there is one more. Is this current split a mirror image of the split in 24? Has the power corrupted the leaders of the mainstream church? Certainly there are many, many similarities between 1924 and 2021. One of those mirrors is the corruption, which is just the honor that's due to man in the mainstream church, and that man's honor became paramount over the Word of God. So yes, I believe there are parallels. I believe the heart of the parallel is this. Is grace grace or isn't it? Is God everything or isn't He? Is man nothing or isn't he? It all comes down to that, even in the question of conditions. And I think that's actually the heart of the whatever parallels there are between 24 and 21. All right, that does it for the questions that I have. Let us give thanks to God in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast been merciful to Thy church in every age, gathering, defending, and preserving her. And that according to Thy eternal good pleasure, and not ever according to the worth or the worthiness of men. We tremble before Thee, for we see our own heart and our own inclination, our own spiritual sluggishness, and we see that if the church were ever to apostatize, we would be the men who would lead it faster than ever before. We beseech thee, Father, be merciful to us, forgiving our sins and counting to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that alone. We pray that thou wilt continue to preserve thy church, including in the apostatizing of denominations, and not only in our own little corner of the world, but in many places today, and all of this according to thy sovereign decree and good pleasure, that the man of sin arise, and that the false church serve him as his whore, and that she bring the cup of the wine of the wrath of her fornication to make man full of man. We pray, Father, that thou wilt accomplish all these things according to thy good pleasure for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that this is thy purpose above all, and that all things serve our Lord's return to bring his church perfected to himself. Bless the lecture this evening. Bless the questions and answers. Bless our discussions. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us conviction in the matter of the truth. Wilt thou show us the way by thy word and spirit. Hear our prayer. Answer us in mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. Everyone is invited to stay for fellowship and refreshments. We do have the building for another hour and a half. All right.